can be seated, and I would invite you as you take your seat to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We're continuing the study through Psalms this Sunday, or this summer, or at least through different Psalms this summer, and today we come to Psalm 32. And if you don't have a Bible, underneath the chairs are blue Bibles that are provided for you to use, and I hope you'll do that if you don't have one with you this morning. And if you do, use one of those. It's on page 462. 462. We've said that there are four words that help us remember the essence of the gospel. Those four words are God, man, Christ, response. And so far, we've been looking at Psalms that have helped us really focus on God and who He is, because that's essential for us to see and to know as we think about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we begin to look at Psalms that focus on man and our sin, our need before God, our guilt before God. And so today as we come to Psalm 32, we're going to see that very clearly. We're going to see human sin, and we're going to see our greatest need, and that is the need for forgiveness, the need to have our sins as sinful human beings forgiven by a holy God. So follow as I read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we come to this psalm, which is about the forgiveness of sin, foundationally, I want us to take just a couple of minutes to remember what the Bible teaches about human sin. And there are two things particularly that I want us to pay attention to this morning as we come to this point in this series. First of all, I want to talk about the universal extent of human sin, and then I want to talk about the internal origin of human sin. First of all, let's talk about the universal extent of human sin. The Bible does not teach the fundamental goodness of human nature. Now, that's different from the way most people think. Most people think, okay, I'll admit, I'm not perfect, humans aren't perfect, but we tend to think that human beings are basically good. But that's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says that though we are made in the image of God, this image has been marred. Though the Bible says that because we're made in the image of God, we have worth, the Bible also says that as humans, we are unworthy because of our sin. Every human is guilty of sin. Every human is guilty of sin. That's a part of what I mean when I say the Bible teaches the universal extent of human sin. Here's the other part. Not only is it true that every human is guilty of sin, according to the Bible, it is also true that every part of every human is affected by sin. Our will is affected by sin. Our emotions are affected by sin. Our minds are affected by sin. Every part of every human is affected, or we could even say infected, by sin. Our sin is total. Now, let me tell you what I don't mean by that and what I do mean by that. When I say our sin is total, I don't mean our sinfulness is total in degree. I don't mean our sinfulness is total in degree. And simply what we could say to help you see what I mean by that is this: all of us could be worse than we are. Right? So human sinfulness is not total in degree, but it is total in extent. And maybe the best way for me to tell you what that means is to say it like this: no action of ours is as good as it should be. No action of ours is as good as it should be, because every part of us, and therefore everything we do, is polluted by sin. It's poisoned by sin. So the Bible makes clear the universal extent of human sin, and it also makes clear the internal origin of human sin. Sin originates from inside of us. Some of you have heard me use this analogy before. I read years ago, or maybe I heard it, I heard about the wormhole and the apple, and I learned something. If you see an apple with a wormhole in it, it's not there because the worm ate its way into the apple. It's there because the worm ate its way out of the apple. Because what happens oftentimes is this: a worm will lay eggs on an apple blossom, on an apple tree. And so the egg will be there on the blossom as the apple begins to form and grow. And at some point in the process, there will be a worm inside the apple. And then after the apple is fully developed, the worm will eat its way out. That's the way we need to think about human sin. Human sin is not the result of our environment. It's not what's around us affecting us or getting into us. Now, that may affect the way our sin reveals itself and what it looks like, particularly for us because of our circumstances or our families. But sin doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. And so when we sin, it's just the worm that was inside of us from before we were born that has eaten its way out and come to the surface. That's what the Bible teaches about sin. J.I. Packer uses a different analogy to communicate the same truth. And let me just quote slash paraphrase something that he wrote. J.I. Packer said this: every heart, or the invisible part of all people, is like a deep well. The thick deposit of mud at the bottom is often unseen and unsuspected. But if the waters in the well are stirred by the winds of strong emotion, the most evil-looking, foul-smelling filth bubbles up from the bottom, and you can see it, and even sometimes smell it, in our words and in our actions. You can see it in the form of rage, exploitation, hate, lust, cruelty, jealousy, revenge, and other such things. You see, what's down in the well is what comes up in the bucket. And the reason we tend to think that we're imperfect but not essentially bad is because maybe we're able to not reveal our sin, or we're able to refrain or restrain ourselves in many instances from really expressing and exhibiting our sin. And so we think, since I don't do really bad things very often, I'm basically good, but yes, I do at times do things I shouldn't do, say things I shouldn't say. You see, the truth is the mud is at the bottom all the time. And sometimes it comes to the surface. But the point is, it's there. And it's been there from the beginning. And that's what Psalm 32 really is about. And because this is true, human beings have one ultimately important issue in life. Because if there is a God, and there is, and He is holy, and He is, then sin is our issue. All of the other things that we tend to think of as important things or issues in our lives are really incredibly insignificant in comparison to this issue. There is a holy God, and each of us are sinners. And so our greatest need is to be forgiven by God, and that's what this psalm is about. So as we begin the psalm and walk through it together for just these next few minutes, I want you to think about this statement that I came across years ago. The head of a large mental institution or a mental hospital in England said this, quote, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. We see that as we begin Psalm 32. Verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The first thing I want us to see in this psalm is this, the blessed assurance of forgiveness. The blessed assurance of forgiveness. David experienced, the author of this psalm, David, King David, experienced the blessed assurance of forgiveness. And he knew that his experience was just one example of what everyone experiences when they repent and confess their sin to God. So let's look at what we've read to this point, the verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And let's answer two questions as we do. The first question is, what is blessed or blessed? It's the first word in the psalm, the first word in verse 1, and the first word in verse 2. Blessed or blessed. What is blessed? The Puritan William S. Plummer wrote a huge commentary on the book of Psalms, and this is what he said about this word. It means, quote, "a rich variety of happiness." That's what it means to be blessed, as it's being used in Scripture, and particularly and often in the book of Psalms. It means that we experience a rich variety of happiness. Or we could say it this way, to be happy because of joy that God gives that is deep and wide and long. That's what it means to be blessed. Now let's answer another question. Who is blessed? Who is blessed? David says three things about that as we begin this psalm. Blessed, number one, is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven here literally means this, to lift up and to take away or carry away. That's what the word forgiven means here. To lift something up and to carry it away. So what David is saying as he begins this psalm is this. You are blessed when you know God has carried away your transgression. You are blessed when you know God has carried away your transgression. Now, David would have, like all the Jewish people who read the psalm, he would have thought about the Day of Atonement as he thought about the meaning of this word forgiven, to lift up and carry away. Because on the Day of Atonement that came once every year, there were two animals that were involved in the ritual. One was sacrificed, one was killed for the sins of the nation for the year, and the other animal, called the scapegoat, would be taken out into the desert where it would be left in the middle of nowhere, where it would either be attacked and killed or eventually die because there's nothing in the desert. And so what's interesting, though, is what would happen before the goat was taken away, before the goat was carried away. The high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people. This was to give a physical representation of the fact that the guilt and sins of the nation were being transferred to the goat. Scapegoat. The word makes more sense if you think about it, right? The goat didn't do anything wrong, but the goat bears the blame, so to speak. It's a ritual. It was a picture of forgiveness because the goat would be carried away. That's what God has done for you in Christ if you've trusted in Him. You are blessed when you know God has carried away your transgression. Then he continues at the end of verse 1 and he says this, whose sin is forgiven, that is, blessed is the one whose sin is covered, rather. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Now the word for how God deals with our sin in this phrase at the end of verse 1 means what it seems to me. It means to cover up something. In the Bible, quite often this word was used when something offensive or something repulsive was being covered so that you wouldn't have to look at it. Well, that's exactly what God has done to our sin. And that's exactly what our sin is to holy God. Our sin is offensive. Our sin is repulsive to holy God. But God, in His grace, covers our sin. We could say it this way. David is saying here, you're blessed when you know God has covered up your sin. You're blessed when you know God has covered up your sin. And then the beginning of verse 2, he says this, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord counts no iniquity against this man. The term used here to help us understand better how God deals with our sins when we confess our sins and put faith in God's provision for our sins, it's an accounting word. Even though it says counts, right? It's an accounting word. It's like a person who has a ledger and he keeps a record and he counts what is owed, what is to be paid, or what has been paid. A ledger would contain both, a record of what is paid on this account and the record that is owed on this account. And what David is saying here is, blessed is the one that God doesn't count their iniquity against them. He doesn't put it down in His book. You are blessed when you know God has canceled out your iniquity. It's not on the record anymore. That's the image here. Your iniquity is no longer on the record, and it's not put on the record through faith in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite songs lately begins like this. Listen to these words in light of what we've just read. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Cast into a sea without bottom or shore, my sins, they are many, his mercy is more. My sins, they are many, his mercy is more. That's what David is celebrating as this psalm begins. Notice what he says as we come to the end of verse 2. He says this, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he explains that beginning in verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. What's David talking about here? He's talking about the months, probably about 9 months, after his sin that he didn't confess his sin to God. There was deceit in his spirit. He was just pretending like everything was fine. He went along as if nothing had happened. But he had committed great sin. He had committed adultery by taking another man's wife, and then he had been responsible for the murder of the husband of that woman to try to cover up his sin. So King David committed adultery and murder, and he kept silent. That is, he didn't confess his sin to God. He didn't deal honestly with God about what he had done. And he says in these verses, during that season, his bones wasted away. It's a way to communicate physical anguish. Through my groaning all day long, night and day, your hand, God, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David experienced misery, physical and emotional misery during those months when he didn't confess his sin to God, when he didn't deal with his sin before God. But I want you to think about something this morning. And this is a real amazing thing to realize if you're a believer, that we see right here in David. The misery of unconfessed sin for the believer is God's mercy. The misery of unconfessed sin for the believer is God's mercy. You see, God was acting in mercy when his hand was heavy upon David. Why? Because David was his own. And God in mercy was going to bring him to the place of confession and repentance. Now, in our minds, we don't think of misery and mercy as going together. But maybe we should. There are times when we should, because quite often God is at work, even in the midst of and behind our misery, because he's showing us mercy. He's bringing us to himself. He's bringing us to repentance and faith. And then finally, in verse 5, it stopped. Finally, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He knew that. He felt that. He sensed that. When he finally confessed his sin, acknowledged his sin to God, he had this blessed assurance of forgiveness, that he was forgiven by God for his sin. Notice the word cover in verse 5. It's the same word that you have at the end of verse 1. But it's used in two different ways, right? In verse 1, he's talking about the covering of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But in verse 5, he's talking about the fact that for 9 months, maybe even a year, He had covered his sin. He had not confessed his sin to God. But then when he said he would not cover up his sin anymore, he confessed his sin and he experienced God's forgiveness. One pastor put it like this: what we as believers cover, God will uncover in terms of our sin. But what we as believers uncover, God will cover. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what David is saying. He experienced in the psalm. God forgave. God covered his sin because he confessed his sin. So there's first the blessed assurance of forgiveness. And then flowing out of that, beginning in verse 6, we see the blessed assurance of preservation. The blessed assurance of preservation. We sort of saw it just now when we talked about the misery that he experienced being a mercy. Because God was preserving David. God was holding on to his child. And this was God working in mercy for his salvation. And we can be confident of that if we've trusted in Christ. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, God, he's what he's talking about here, at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters shall not reach him, that is the one who is godly, and who does pray while the Lord can be found. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, this could be referring to the fact that David is often physically saved by God, rescued by God, preserved from death by God. And he gives God the glory for that. But I think it's pointing to something beyond that. Because God doesn't always protect his forgiven people from death, from the dangers of death. But I think what he's pointing to here is the ultimate flood. Notice that's what he's talking about in the middle of verse 6. Surely the rush of great waters. He's talking about a flood where there are torrents and where there are strong currents and they're rising. They're rising. And he says at the end of verse 6, they shall not reach him. They will not reach the one who is godly, who really knows God, because God will preserve our souls. That's what David was experiencing in the psalm throughout that time when he wouldn't confess his sin. God was holding him. God was protecting him. God was bringing him to repentance. And the high waters, the rising waters of God's wrath and judgment didn't reach him in the ultimate sense. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 7, he continues, you, God, are my hiding place. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. Again, that doesn't mean we're protected from all trouble. Christians have lots of trouble. The Bible says that clearly. So it's not saying all trouble. I think he's talking here ultimately about what this trouble, the worst kinds of trouble you can have in this life, what they ultimately point to. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That is, when I'm delivered, when I experience deliverance, when I remember how you deliver me from my sin and from the consequences of my sin, I am filled with songs of deliverance. And he must mean here gathering with God's people. You surround me with songs of deliverance. That's what happens when we sing on Sunday morning. Those of us who are believers are singing songs because we personally have experienced God's deliverance, God's salvation, and the people around us have too, and so we're surrounded with songs of deliverance. That's a powerful thing. And that's what David is talking about here. God holds his people. Of course, it was in Noah's day that God did send a flood of judgment upon people. We have the certainty and the confidence, not in ourselves, but we have the certainty and confidence in God's faithfulness that he will cause the waters of God's judgment to never rise to where we are. We will never experience eternal judgment, eternal death. That's what the psalmist, I think, ultimately is rejoicing in. Notice he says, You are my hiding place. One other thing that I thought was interesting. We tend to hide from God when we sin, but we should hide in God when we sin. And that's what David's talking about here. There's a sense in which he was hiding from God. He wasn't praying. He was silent. His relationship with God had gone silent for 9 months or more, possibly, because he didn't want to deal with the elephant in the room. He didn't want to do that. But eventually he turned to God, and then he began to see that God was his hiding place. God was his hiding place. And then lastly in the psalm, notice one other thing, the blessed assurance of guidance. The blessed assurance of guidance. We see that in verses 8 and 9. I won't have as much time as I would like to talk about a couple things here, but I want you to see this. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This is God speaking, I believe. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. It seems to me he's talking about two kinds of guidance here for believers. First of all, verse 8, there is the guidance that we get from God by way of counseling. Again, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. We need to be sensitive to God's teaching us and leading us through His Word and to follow His instructions. I thought of Isaiah 30, verse 21, as I read verse 8 here in the psalm. The verse in Isaiah says this, and your ears, God says to His people, your ears shall hear a word from behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. God's Spirit instructs us through God's Word. God's Spirit teaches us through God's Word. God's Spirit counsels us and guides us through God's Word. This is the way to be guided, folks. Verse 8, not verse 9. Okay? Look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed, restrained, controlled with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. See, that's what God's going to do if you're His child. He's going to keep you near Him. He's not going to let you go off and be lost forever. He's going to hold you fast. That's what this text is talking about. It's up to you. Do you want to be guided by counseling, or do you want to be guided by curbing? A more forceful kind of guidance that sometimes God uses, again, as an act of mercy in the lives of His children. I think this is exactly what David experienced during those 9 months. God was pulling the bit and the bridle in David. And finally, God pulled him close. Then the conclusion, verses 10 and 11, very quickly. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Notice this contrast. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? After last week's psalm, right? Last week, we saw 26 times, speaking of God, your steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist was beating it into our heads. Well, here it is again. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. By the way, that's how we're made right with God. We trust in the Lord. We're saved by faith. By faith in the provision God has made for our sin. On the Day of Atonement, the animal that was sacrificed, that was killed, pointed to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, His death on the cross. But so did the scapegoat. Because Jesus was also, in His death, taking away our sins. He was taking them upon Himself. And He was taking away our sins. And so it's through faith in Christ, through trusting in the Lord and the provision He's made in Jesus Christ for our sins. That's how we experience God's steadfast love. We come into covenant with God, and God's covenant love, His steadfast love, endures forever. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David rejoiced. And he says, in essence, at the end of the psalm, if you're blessed, it should be expressed. If you're blessed, if you know the blessedness of forgiveness and the happiness, the multifaceted happiness you can experience that is deep and wide and long that God gives through forgiveness of your sins, you should express it. You should rejoice. David did. David trusted in God's provision for the forgiveness of sin that he had, which pointed to Jesus and His sacrifice. Trust Him. Trust Him as your hope, your only hope. Trust in what Christ has done. Trust Him as your only Savior. And turn from your sins, desiring to, committed to, with God being your helper, to follow Him as your Lord and Master. And you can know the blessedness, the multifaceted happiness of knowing that your sins are forgiven because Jesus has taken them away. Let's bow. Lord, in these moments, as we reflect further on and think about what we've just heard and read, I pray for people who have not yet put their hope in Jesus Christ as your provision for their sins. Help each person here today who has not yet trusted Christ to see their sin, to realize the depths of their sin, the sinfulness of their sin, and what they ultimately owe and deserve because of their sin, apart from your grace in forgiveness through Christ. And enable people here today to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. God, forgive me for the sake of Jesus Christ and for what He did. In light of what He did, I trust that He died for me. And I want to receive His forgiveness, and I want to follow and trust in You, God. Father, I pray also for believers here who may be like David, who was a believer when he sinned in this way. I pray for believers here who maybe have had Your hand heavy upon them because they've refused to repent. They've ignored the issue of their sin and their disobedience to You. God, would You continue by Your mercy to bring conviction and to bring curbing. God, I pray that You would curb those who are Yours, who are here today, who have not confessed sin and who have not forsaken sin in the power of the Spirit. God, do Your work in our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen.